This morning's sermon text is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through chapter 8, verses 5. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came up out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, and filled it with the fire of the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, and sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near.
Let's pray, God. Father, would you use this passage to teach us to worship, to join that heavenly company even this morning, to say amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Would you teach us this morning to bring our hunger and our thirst and our tears before the throne of God? Would you teach the people of Christ to pray in a way that reflects the destiny that the Son has prepared for us? And will you also bear witness to the power of your Son and his beauty and his goodness as the Lamb who gave himself to be slain in order to purchase lost sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth? Will you show him for who he is this morning by your Spirit and so save some? Come, Father. There are some who hear these words and read this text and say, this is a cartoon and a fable and has no connection with reality. And I pray, Father, you who are the only one with the power to persuade them otherwise, that you would act now for your glory and for their great joy ultimately in Christ by turning them and saving them this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our annual tradition of devoting the first sermon of the year to the subject of prayer. And in the Lord's providence, we are able to do that from exactly where we are in Revelation. And I thank God for that, because every year as I get towards the end of the year, and I know I have the last messages of the year coming up, always having to do with the theme of the Word of God in the coming year, and then the first message of the next year coming up, right after it, that's how that works. On prayer, I'm always a little bit apprehensive about where I'm going to go and not wanting to interrupt the flow of the series. And the Lord has just been especially kind this year in timing. So that's what we'll do this morning. Of the many things, and there are many, many things that my heart sinfully boasts in besides the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer life is definitely not one of them. And this sermon is hard for me, number one. And number two, I have sought to seek the Lord's preparation of my own heart and to preach it now by God's grace from the conviction that the person in the sanctuary who needs the sermon the most is me. I am a prayer pygmy, and most days feel myself a stranger to the experiences and to the power of praying that I see modeled in the Scriptures, that I see commanded in the Scriptures, that I see invited in the Scriptures and encouraged by our Lord in the Scriptures. That's just the reality. So I want you to know that on this side of the pulpit, there is great weakness in this area. The gap between what I see in God's Word and how I actually live is so embarrassing that it's hard for me to even say that sentence. And so in God's providence, I know that what He wants to do is to grant me progress in this area and to show me things, and I believe He wants to do the same thing for you. I've been a Christian for 27 years, and I still have tremendous questions about prayer. Some of those are organizational questions, like, do I use a prayer list? If so, how's it organized? You know, those kind of things. But really, the questions that are the most urgent from my heart about prayer, that I feel the most deeply, are much more foundational. And too often, you can call me a coward, perhaps a professional coward, you know, as a pastor. Perhaps for whatever combination of reasons, I don't feel the freedom to be honest about these things. But when I'm honest, my real questions about prayer boil down to two. Does He care? And do my prayers make any difference? Does He care? And is my praying effective? Those are my questions. What about you? And especially when things that you pray for don't at all go the direction that you've been praying. Does He care? Do my prayers matter? And are my prayers effective? And in the providence of the Lord, where we are in Revelation, with a little dip back into chapter 5, there are some astonishing answers to those questions from these texts. And so often, what I've realized as I was working through this passage is that my dominant way of thinking about prayer is from earth to heaven. I live on the earth. Okay? Not a shocking insight. I live on the earth and tend to look up, as it were. But in Revelation, in this area, as in the rest of what we've seen in Revelation, Revelation is given to the church to provide the church with a God's eye view of everything, isn't it? And no less so in the area of prayer. And in chapter 7 and 8, and then in chapter 5, we get, as it were, heaven's answer to those two questions I asked. Does God care? And are our prayers effective? And the answer is a resounding yes to both. And this is communicated in some dramatic ways. First, and this is a plan of attack, okay, this morning. There are two themes I want to draw out of chapter 7 that relate to prayer. The relationship between prayer, number one, is the relationship between prayer and our destiny. And the second one is prayer, the relationship between prayer and what Christ has purchased for us as privileges before God. And then, with those themes drawn out of the text, I want to move into the two questions I've asked. Does God care about our praying, and are they effective? So let's look at this first theme, the relationship between prayer and destiny. And my thesis here is that our text makes it very plain that there is a straight line that connects somebody's prayer life and their eternal destiny. A straight line. These things are absolutely connected, and someone's destiny is supposed to and actually does shape the way they pray. Now, in order to see that, I have to set before you two groups with very different destinies. And the first group we met at the end of chapter 6, when the sixth seal is opened in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 6, we are introduced to a group of people in verses 15 through 17 who, you remember, the sixth seal opens the beginning of the coming of final judgment. And so one of the things we see is that not only is all of nature affected by the coming of the Lord in the presence, in His full presence to judge the world and to reclaim it and to establish His kingdom. Not only is the natural realm affected, but every kind of person is affected. And we see that what defines this group is that they seek to hide from the presence of the Lord. Look with me at verses 15 through 17 of chapter 6. And Emmanuel, folks, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible or a bulletin, please be kind enough to pull out the pew Bible near you and open it for them. So, Revelation 6, verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and mountains." Doesn't matter what your background is. The judgment of the Lord when He comes is going to be dreaded by all kinds of people. It's not just poor people or rich people or educated people or powerful people or weak people who are going to fear that judgment. All kinds of people. And they try to hide themselves in the caves and among the mountains. And then verse 16, "And they said to the mountains," now get that, "and to the rocks." They are talking to the mountains. They are begging the mountains to do something. They are praying to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne." That's literally from the face of Him who sits on the throne. "And from the wrath of the Lamb." From the Father and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the presence of God. Hide us from the presence of the Lamb. That's group number one. And their destiny is not a promising one. Group number two is the great multitude that we saw in chapter 7, verse 9 last week. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." Now you see, these are two totally different groups. One is the group that will receive God's judgment when He comes. The other group, the church, right? The redeemed of the Lamb. This group wants to hide from the presence of the Lord and praise to the mountains. This other group that we see in chapter 7, verse 9, the great multitude who no one could count, they are eternally where? Before the throne of God. Both groups are defined with reference to the throne of God. One group wants to move away from it. The other group enjoys being near it. You see that? The very thing that is the chief reward of the saints in Revelation 22, to be in the presence of God, to see Him, to have His name written on their foreheads, to see His face. Listen to verses 3 and 4 of Revelation 22. This very thing that is the pinnacle of the saints' reward, to be in the presence of God, is the thing that the people in Revelation 6 regard as a curse. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4. "And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." See, group one has a destiny of being under judgment, their motivation is to flee from the presence of God. Group number two, the church, the saints of Jesus Christ, their eternal portion is to be in the presence of God and to enjoy that. So when they're there, it's not drudgery, it's not gloominess. They cry out and they say, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They delight in the presence of God. It is their reward. Both groups are defined with respect to the throne of God. It is the reference point. One moves away, one group moves toward. There is a great difference between those who seek to pray and receive mercy, as it were, from the mountains, and those who delight in receiving the mercy of God. For the first group, the presence of God is a curse and a terror. For the second group, friends, that's who we are as Christians, right? Our portion is to live forever before the throne of God and to find that as the place where our hunger ends, where our thirst ends, where our tears shall be wiped from our face as the Father, later on in our text, says, spreads His tabernacle over us. That is what we're moving toward. That is our portion, to dwell in the presence of God and to enjoy it. That's not a curse. That's a blessing. In fact, what we'll find when we reach that point by God's grace is that that, above all rewards, is the reward we have most deeply sought and longed for. That treasure, the presence of God, to dwell there unashamed and blameless and with great joy, as Jude says, that is the treasure above all treasures that we have sought. Friends, that's where God is bringing us. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to die, as 1 Peter says, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God. That's your destiny, Christian. Now, what does that have to do with prayer? Absolutely everything. Is that good enough? If our eternal destiny is to be before the throne of God, if there and only there in God's presence will we find lasting relief from the realities of our hunger and our thirst and our tears, then we need to understand that when we pray, we are moving toward the throne. We are aligning our lives. This is what prayer, one way to think about prayer is that we are aligning our lives with the trajectory that God has established through Christ for our ultimate destiny, right? Where is the momentum of the Christian's life? Not because we're good or strong or faithful, but because this is what Jesus has purchased for us with His blood. This is what He will keep and preserve in His people until the end. He is moving us, carrying us by His grace toward the throne of God. So when we pray, remember what Hebrews 4:16 says. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. This is a text about prayer. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a promise and an exhortation to move to the saint on this side of glory, to move toward God. And when we pray, when we're coming to our Father, right? Our Father. We are approaching His throne. And when we pray, we are aligning our lives with the trajectory that Jesus Christ has purchased for us by the Father's will. Our destiny has absolutely everything to do with our prayer lives. Now, right now, when we pray, we don't see with the physical eyes. We don't see the throne of grace. We see it by faith, right? We walk by faith today. And until that day, until that day when we do see by sight, until that day when we do see His face, we must rehearse, we must taste, we must anticipate, and we must cultivate joy in the presence of God in prayer, because we will spend the endless ages of eternity enjoying that very treasure. And when we pray, friends, it's important to see that when we pray, we are near to God through Christ. Look, did you think about the image in verse 3 of chapter 8? It's there in the bulletin. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might, now notice this, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now what that is a picture of where the prayers of the saints are. We'll have more to say about this in a minute. But where the prayers of the saints are right now. Notice where they are. The prayers of the saints are upon the altar which is right before the throne of God. So friends, even now, we have this, you link up Hebrews 4:16 with the assurance that as we draw near with confidence, we are drawing near to the throne of grace. And then we have this picture in verse 3 of Revelation 8 of where do my prayers go? For lack of a better way of framing that. Where do my prayers go? What happens to them in heaven? I mean, do they end up in that warehouse in Indiana Jones where they put the ark? Maybe one of the greatest camera shots ever in the history of movies. Pull back at the end. Where's the ark? It's in that crate in that huge sea. Where? The ark of God. It's buried in some government warehouse. Is that where you think your prayers are? Is that how it feels? Be honest. Of course that's how it feels. That's why you need to look at heaven. That's why you need to look through the open window that heaven has given to us, so that we can see that contrary to our feelings, the prayers of Christ's people are on the altar right before the throne. So don't ever trivialize your praying, because God doesn't. And if you think of your prayer life is not something very important, then you need to remember that it's connected to your destiny. We should take our prayer lives as seriously as we take our destinies. This has been a new thought for me. And when we pray today, we are laying hold of our eternal inheritance. And on the other side, when we don't pray, when we are prayerless and, now this "and" is really important, when we are prayerless and unconcerned about that condition, when we are prayerless, let me say it again because I'm afraid that some of you might implode. When we are prayerless and, that's a conjunction, and we are unconcerned about it, and we don't want that to change, and we don't mourn and grieve that prayerlessness, do you know what the effect of that is? We are making common cause and aligning ourselves with the very people who we saw at the end of chapter 6 regard the presence of God as a curse. So don't do that. Don't be that way. Let these kind of stark examples shock you into alertness. Take prayer as seriously as your destiny. Prayer, second theme, foundational theme, prayer as the purchase of Jesus Christ for His people. And here's what I mean. I want you to think about prayer for a minute with me. What is prayer? Prayer is access to God. Prayer is the address of God. Prayer is premised on acceptance with God. Prayer is about the adoration of God, and prayer involves actually expecting things from God. Let me state it another way to make the problem clearer. Prayer is the access of sinful, broken people who are not very faithful to the living and holy God. Prayer is the address of people who've been disobedient to God and haven't believed Him to the living God. Prayer involves the acceptance of people who don't have anything to be proud of by the living God whom they've betrayed. Prayer is the adoration of the living God by little, little, tiny, tiny things called people. Why would He even care? Prayer is us, creatures, who are not self-existent, who God had to breathe life into, who God has to keep going every second we're alive at levels that we can't even imagine. We don't even have microscopes that are strong enough to figure it out. Take all the knowledge in the world. You can't make a human being. Who do we think we are? And why would we have any expectation that this God would care about us? For Christmas, Jeremy gave me a book on the Hubble telescope. So you know I was happy. And there are a lot of things in this book that are just absolutely stunning. I haven't gotten through all of it. But there are pictures of these galaxies. This is not fair. This is the one time I wish we had a PowerPoint in the service so you guys could see this. The one time. And there's a picture of a galaxy in this book that is 420 million light years from Earth. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you, right? A light year is the distance light travels in a year at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles a second. So in a year, light travels 5 trillion miles. So this galaxy is 420 million times 5 trillion miles away. And there's a quote on this page from Ralph Waldo Emerson that says this. See, prayer is a big problem. Because if you really think about who we are and who God is, what in the world do we have? I mean, how audacious is it for us to address a God like that, who makes a universe in which a galaxy 420 million light years away is a stone's throw for Him? Who do we think we are? And Ralph Waldo Emerson. I would have cut my middle name out if I were him. Says this. But if a man would be alone, let him look at the stars. One might think the atmosphere was made transparent with this design to give man in the heavenly bodies the perpetual presence of the sublime. See, he says, look at the stars to learn you're alone. And in a certain sense, that's logical, except it's not biblical. Because we know from the Scriptures that the reason the stars are there is to show the glory of God. The reason the universe is so big, let this little pea brain offer an opinion. The reason the universe is so big is so we will have a sense of the scale of how much God is for us and how powerful the one who is with us actually is. I think Emerson's totally wrong. Right? I mean, the only reason to believe in the audacious claims of prayer is not our logic, but God's Word. Only because God in His Word invites prayer and shows us the effectiveness of prayer and describes the privilege of prayer, that is the only possible ground for praying. One of my favorite transitions in the Psalms is in Psalm 147, which we read last night. Between verses 3 and 4, listen to this God. He, verse 3, says, He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. In other words, close attention to detail with the individual. He heals the brokenhearted, singular, and binds up their wounds. The very next verse, which describes the very same God, says, He counts the number of the stars. And he gives names to all of them. Tight focus, wide focus. It's only a God who reveals himself as both of those who can establish prayer and ordain prayer. That's what prayer is. It's absolutely astonishing. How can that be? What is the way that prayer is established? I mean, God has to be that way, but how can we be qualified to approach Him? There's only one way, our text reveals, to get before the throne of God. There's only one way. Look at verses 14 and 15. As the elder is addressing John, the elder begins to explain. He asks, who are these people who are clothed in the white robes? This is the great multitude. These are the saints who come out of the great tribulation. And the elder says, and he said to me, these are the ones, verse 14, who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now notice, beginning of verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne of God. There's only one way to get before the throne of God, eternally and in the area of prayer. It is for those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, which means that access to God is the purchased gift of Jesus Christ. By His death, a death that was designed by the love of God to answer the justice of God. A death designed by the love of God for sinners to answer fully the claims of God's justice against sinners. There is only one way to get before the throne of God. And if you're a non-Christian and you're here, I want you to notice something very important about this imagery. It is not enough simply to know that Christ's death has purifying power in the sight of God. It is not enough to know or to believe or to find beautiful or lovely the notion that the Son of God would abandon His glory and enter the world and take on human flesh and live the life of a low life, and then to climax that life in the death of an outcast and a criminal on the cross. It's not enough to know those things. That will not save you. What reconciles you to God, what covers you in the presence of God, what qualifies you to be in the presence of God, is that you take your robes and you move with repentance and faith toward that blood of the Lamb by faith, and you wash yourself in that blood. Which means that you, by faith, identify yourself with the work of Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen automatically. You have to respond to that power of Christ. And if you think you're big stuff and you're not afraid of a God who spins out galaxies that are 420 million light years away, you don't have to answer to Him, He doesn't impress you, and you think He exists to serve you, well then of course you won't do that. But if you think about the power of that God from another standpoint, I mean, I've talked about what it means for Christians that the power of that God is for them and with them. I need you to think about this morning. What is the fate of somebody when the power of that same God is arrayed against them? That needs to make you tremble. So prayer is moving toward the throne of God. The only thing that gets you before the throne of God is the purchase of Jesus Christ. It's never our purity. It's His. It's never our piety. It's His alone. The privilege of prayer, because it involves moving toward God, a sinner moving toward God. There's only one way to be qualified to do that. It's those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, not dingy gray. Right? You plunge yourself in by faith to Christ, you will be white. Though your sins are as scarlet, Isaiah says, they will be white as snow. Today that can happen. Today! Right now that can happen. Do you believe that? This God who is focused on the galaxies is also focused here. He is not only counting the number of the stars and naming them all, He is ready to heal your broken heart this morning through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name You wonder why we pray in Jesus' name? We pray in Jesus' name out of recognition for the fact that the only basis for me addressing God is because there has been another who has brought holiness in place of my unholiness, who has brought purity in the place of my impurity, who's brought obedience in the place of my disobedience, who's brought worship and adoration and love for God in the place of my disinterest and hatred of God, and He's brought them in my place. And then He says, okay, now that I've accomplished that, here you go. You have the same access to the Father that I do. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. So now let's talk about two windows opened up to show us how heaven regards our prayers. With those themes on the table, that prayer is related to our eternal destiny and that prayer is the purchase of Christ, let's look at two windows now that show us how heaven regards our prayers. And there are two images that I have in mind here that have shown up, first in Revelation 5 and then in Revelation 8, that I want to make sure we understand. And what the function of these images does, really, how it helps us is, number one, it rebuts our low views of our own praying, and it encourages us in our praying. First, go back with me to chapter 5, verse 8. And again, Emmanuel, folks, look to your left, look to your right. If there's somebody there who doesn't have a Bible, please help them to see this verse because it's not printed in the bulletin. Chapter 5, verse 8. Now, you may have wondered when we were in this passage why I skipped over this. Well, now you know. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now notice this, having each one a harp and, here's the key, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's image number one. Image number two, go back to chapter 8, which is, now we're back in the bulletin. Verses 3 and 4, really all the way to 5. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. A censer is one of the things you put incense in. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. So in chapter 5, they were in a golden bowl. Now they're on a golden altar. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. These are remarkable images. And they are designed to communicate some really astonishing things about how heaven regards the value of the praying of the people of Christ. I mean, this is so encouraging to me. This is just so beautiful and so lovely. And here I got five things that these images have together. And this is how we'll conclude. And each one of these common elements in the images underscores how highly heaven regards our prayers. Heaven does not have a low view of our prayers. And there are five things that prove that. Number one, the theme of gold. In chapter 5, there was a golden, the prayers of the saints were golden bowls which are full of incense. In chapter 8, what we see is that the prayers of all the saints, not just the martyrs, but the prayers of all the saints, where are they? They're on the golden altar. Now, gold, this is not complicated. We just have to slow down long enough to think about it. Gold says things are valuable. Gold says that things matter. Things that matter, things that are valuable, are gold. Notice, it is not the saints who put their prayers in a golden bowl and on a golden altar. This is what heaven does with the prayers of the saints. Heaven has reserved a precious metal. I want you to think about that for the prayers of the saints. Our prayers are linked with gold in heaven. Now, that's not a complicated point, but it is so lovely. Before the throne of God, the prayers of Christ's people matter. They are precious. Do not regard your prayers as less valuable than heaven does. You and I need to recalibrate our estimate of their value to heaven's estimate of their value. We need to look at this and to believe it. Is that a cartoon? Or is it a statement of truth? Yes, it's apocalyptic literature. Yes, it's symbolic. But it's truly symbolic. It's symbolic of truth. And the gold shows us that in the presence of God, the prayers of Christ's people are valuable. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking and feeling and so often living as though it were otherwise. Not only are the prayers gold, but they are gathered. This is another way that the imagery of these two pictures, these two windows into how heaven regards our prayers, is another way that the imagery communicates the value of our praying. In both chapter 5, verse 8, and in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, you notice the prayers of the saints are gathered together. They're all in the golden bowls. In chapter 5 and in chapter 8, they're all the prayers of all the saints are on the altar, which means, friends, that they haven't been lost, that they haven't slipped through the cracks. What that imagery is telling us is there aren't some prayers that make it through and some prayers that are lost, that some slip through the fingers of your Heavenly Father. No, they don't. They're gathered because they matter. So again, the pastoral point here is not hard to get a hold of. The prayers of the saints are precious in heaven, and so therefore they are carefully preserved and gathered together and collected. There's not a single one that is lost or forgotten. No cry of a child of God ever falls through the cracks. So don't ever tolerate the whisper that will begin in your ear which says, you know what? He's not really paying attention. It doesn't matter. He's forgotten. Or he's not listening. Revelation's pictures prove exactly the opposite, that he remembers our prayers better than we do. Forgive us, Father, for thinking and feeling and so often living otherwise. Third image, proximity. Both images emphasize the nearness of our prayers to God. In the first, right, in chapter 5, the prayers are in a golden bowl full of incense. And what's done with that bowl? The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they bring it right to the presence of the Lamb who is worthy to break the seals on the book. They bring the prayers of the saints into the presence of the one who has executive authority over all the details of history. An amazing image of how close we are to the power center in the universe when we pray. Second image in chapter 8, they're on the altar which is before the throne. The same thing. Don't believe that your prayers have been lost in the shuffle. Pray, friends, we are to pray as though we had the King's ear. Because we do. Forgive us, Father, for thinking and feeling and so often living as though it were otherwise. Incense. This is the one that knocked me off my chair. Here again, another image of value. Another image that confirms that our prayers are pleasing to God through Christ. You know, incense, this is associated with Old Testament images. Incense was offered along with the sacrifices. Do you know why? The incense... You know, I grew up in California, so to me, incense smells good. Right? It's just part of geographical advantage, I guess. It gives me an insight here. But the incense was associated with sacrifices because it was meant to be a fragrant and pleasant aroma. Why? Was it for God's sake or was it for the sake of the offerers? It was for the sake of the offerers so they would know that the character of the sacrifice was pleasing and acceptable to God. It was a delight. That aroma was pleasant. And so here we see the saints' prayers compared to incense, don't we? We are to believe and to trust that what the truth that image is meant to communicate, which is that our prayers are pleasing to the Father. Forgive us, Father, for thinking and feeling and so often living as though it were not so. And then finally, power. What these images show us is that the prayers of Christ's people have power. And that's really the most chilling image of all in the chapter, and it's what I end with today. The prayers of the saints in the beginning of chapter 8 are brought into the censer, which is used to inaugurate an open final judgment as the trumpets are about to be blown. Now, that's more power than I am comfortable having in my prayers. How about you? But what it confirms is that not only are no prayers wasted, not only are they never cast to the side, but God, I want you to think about this. God gives His people a stake in the most important events in the universe. And if that's true with respect to the final and full coming of His kingdom, then how much more should we expect Him to grant us access and the privilege of having His ear in lesser things? Friends, God has given us these pictures to draw us to His throne, to encourage us and to sustain faithful praying. And may God grant that 2009 will be just that. Let's pray. Father, we're encouraged by these images. They are beautiful to us. And we blush, I suppose, at one level because we have squandered so much privilege. And I pray, Father, that from here on out, You would take these pygmies. I make myself the chief of the pygmies in this area. And that You would grow us so that Christ might be honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you now please stand and sing with us, How Sweet and Honored.